Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you would like to call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you want to call in because you disagree with some point that this host has made, either on an earlier show or maybe something that I will say today, if you disagree, you're always welcome to call in to balance comment or to correct if that needs to be done. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John from Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, John. Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I had a two-part question, same subject. I was wondering if you could tell me who the Pharaoh of the Exodus is, and part two, if that Pharaoh was killed with the host in the Red Sea. There's a verse of scripture, I'm not sure if I understand it correctly, in Psalm 136:15, which seems to indicate Pharaoh and his host might have been killed, but I don't know. And I wonder if you might address any of those points.
Sure. Nobody knows for sure who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. There's not even widespread agreement as to which century it was in. Many scholars believe that the Exodus occurred in the 13th century B.C. Another view is that it occurred in the 15th century B.C. So there's a range of about 200 years of difference of opinion among scholars. I tend to go with the earlier date, but even if we knew which century it was, we would not necessarily know exactly which pharaoh it was. There is a theory that the pharaoh who was ruling at the time of Joseph, which was, of course, long before the Exodus, that pharaoh may have been one of the Hyksos pharaohs, which is spelled H-Y-K-S-O-S, I believe, Hyksos. This was a series of pharaohs that we know ruled Egypt at a certain time who were Semitic. Now, Semitic people would include people like the Jews and Arabs and people like that. They were people descended from Shem, whereas the Egyptians in general were descended from Ham, a different son of Noah. So it's a different line, different race of nations or races. And therefore, there were a series of pharaohs who were Semitic, Shemites, and like the Jews were. And some have suggested that might have been why the particular pharaoh who elevated Joseph to power was so generous toward Joseph, so accepting of him, that he was actually, in a sense, part of a tribe that was not very far removed ethnically from him. Whereas the Hyksos pharaohs were overthrown at a certain point, and some have felt that when they returned back to the native Egyptian, racially Egyptian pharaohs, that these pharaohs had no fondness for the Semites, for the Jews, and therefore became harsh with them. Now, of course, the Bible gives different reasons for Pharaoh exalting Joseph and for another Pharaoh who forgot Joseph to afflict the people. But there might be more than one reason, and the point is that even with the reasons the Bible gives, the racial affinity that the Hyksos had to the Israelites and the non-racial affinity of the later pharaohs might very well have been a contributing factor. But even so, it's not known who the particular pharaohs were. Sometimes people think Ramesses was the pharaoh, and that would make it in the later period, I believe, in the 13th century B.C. I have to say I'm not an expert on Egyptian history, but I have studied this, and I'm working from limited memory here, but that Ramesses is thought sometimes to be the pharaoh of the Exodus, or at least before that, because the enslaved Israelites were used to build the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramesses. And Ramesses, this city is assumed to be named after the pharaoh. But, of course, it might well have been named after an earlier pharaoh and not the pharaoh who was reigning at the time. So it's, you know, that doesn't really tell us as much as we'd like it to. In other words, we don't know exactly which pharaoh it was, either the one that elevated Joseph or the one later who afflicted the people and yet a later pharaoh still who was the pharaoh of the Exodus. There's at least three pharaohs in that narrative. And it's interesting that their names are not given because such seemingly lower caste individuals as the Hebrew midwives who defied Pharaoh and who spared the Hebrew babies when they were told by Pharaoh to kill them, Shifra and Puah were their names. And it's interesting that the Bible would give the names of these peasant midwives and would not give the names of mighty Pharaoh or even a Pharaoh's daughter. Apparently the names are omitted in order, perhaps specifically not to give them the honor of recognition. But you're going to find different scholars of the Exodus are going to have different views about which Pharaoh it was. We can't really say with certainty. Now you asked, was that Pharaoh killed in the Red Sea with his armies? It doesn't say so in Exodus. Which psalm were you referring to? I just wanted to take a look at that.
Psalm 136 and verse 15.
Psalm 136.
I think that's the right word.
Okay, I'll check it out. Yeah. God overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Now, to say God overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea might suggest, and if we didn't know otherwise, we probably would be inclined to say, that means Pharaoh and his armies were both in the Red Sea and were killed there, as his armies were, so was Pharaoh himself. But specifically, the Bible does not mention that Pharaoh was in the Red Sea and died there. And therefore, we don't know if he was. This particular psalm could be saying that the overthrow in the Red Sea of Pharaoh's armies was the overthrow of Pharaoh. I mean, when you lose all your armies, you've been reduced to impotence. And if you're a ruler, you're basically, you've kind of been overthrown in that sense. He's brought to nothing. Actually, before that even happened, God had brought their entire Egypt's economy to nothing, destroyed all their cattle, destroyed all their crops with locusts and hail, and destroyed the heir to every family, the firstborn, and now the armies. I would say that it would not be overly hyperbole to say that Pharaoh was overthrown through all of these things, even if it didn't involve his personally being killed in the Red Sea. So once again, I don't know that we could necessarily insist that the wording of that psalm would tell us that Pharaoh was killed in the Red Sea. And if he was, I might expect Exodus to mention it because that would seemingly be a significant factor, and we're not told that.
Yes, I see. Well, I really appreciate your insight. It's been very helpful. And thank you for sharing.
Well, I appreciate your call, John. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Patrick from Oxford, Massachusetts. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you so much for all that you do.
My pleasure.
Our church is looking for its next settled pastor, and our interim pastor a few weeks ago preached on a passage in 1 Timothy 5 about how pastors are worthy of double honor and don't muzzle the ox. And he was saying the better interpretation is that, you know, the double remuneration that, you know, that you should be paying pastors a reasonable pay for what they're doing.
Yes.
Now, it was my understanding that your position is that ideally pastors wouldn't be paid. So I just wanted to know if I understood that, your position right, and how you interpreted those verses in 1 Timothy.
Well, I interpret them very much the same way as that man did. I do believe that Paul is saying that the elders who rule well, which, of course, were the men in the churches who were pastoring the church, should be esteemed worthy of double honor. And in this sense, some scholars would say the word could be understood to be honorarium, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, he says. Now, it's in the same book and the same chapter, actually, that Paul says that the widows should be honored. And he means by that supported. Now, that doesn't mean the widows were salaried, but supported. the preacher that you're talking about might well have been arguing for a salaried clergy. I do not believe that a salaried clergy is talked about here. I believe a supported clergy is. You see, an honorarium, lots of times I've gone to speak places, and of course it's agreed between me and the place. I'm not charging anything. I'm there for free. If they give me nothing, that's quite all right with me. I'm not doing it for the money, and I don't attach any pay or charge to what I do, because Jesus said to his disciples, freely you've received, freely give, in Matthew chapter 10. I think it's verse 6, I'm not sure. But since Jesus told the ministers to minister for free, I believe ministers should do that. They should minister for free. There should be no price attached to their service. On the other hand, those who are ministered to are commanded equally to help support and to be generous to and to make sure that the ox is not muzzled while he's serving. And the command to honor widows and to honor the elders who are laboring full-time in ministry, both are referring to supporting them. And when Paul mentions, the Bible says don't muzzle the ox, it's very clear that he's saying these people should not be, neglected as far as their needs. They should be able to feed themselves and their families while they're doing their service to God. But to my mind, there's a very different, a very different set of principles, I guess, between salaried ministry and supported ministry. I myself am supported in the ministry. Now, what I mean by that is the reason I can pay my bills is because people do, in fact, contribute. I do receive gifts, financial gifts in the mail. I don't ask for them, and I don't seek them, and I never suggest them, but that's how I've been supported for most of 50 years in ministry. I've never charged, but I have been supported. And to my mind, if it just seems like semantics, it's not. My understanding is the term salary refers to wages paid to on a contractual basis. If I say I will serve the Narrow Path Ministry, or I will serve a church, I will serve this or that for a certain amount of money, suggesting that those are the terms that I will do it under, or that I will come and speak at your event for a certain sum of money. Well, that's like a contract laborer saying I will do this if you give me this much money. That's very different than saying I'll come for free, and I'll make no reference to money. Just come and minister and go home. But on the other hand, trusting God to supply, and He does, I very frequently find, almost always but not always, that people do support me, but not predictably. Contractual agreement that they must. They do that out of the goodness of their hearts, I suppose, and that's how I minister too. That's how I think all people ministered in the early days of the church. I think Jesus did that. I can't imagine anyone drafting him a paycheck every Friday. And if it was, who did? He wasn't working for an organization. To get a paycheck, you have to be working for someone, an organization that, someone has to sign the check. Someone has to make sure that they're there on payday to give you what you've earned. So, I mean, I don't think Jesus had anyone doing that for him. I don't think the apostles did. But they were supported. We do read in Luke chapter 8 that there were especially certain women. The first three verses talk about certain women that supported Jesus and the disciples from their financial wealth. But support is different than salary. I don't think they said, okay, Jesus, it's Friday. I guess you've got your 50 shekels for the week coming to you here. No, I mean, the ministry is not a financial arrangement. There are financial concerns, but there's not a financial transaction that a minister will require. If he's a servant, if he's a servant of God, slaves do not charge money, but they are supported. And so that's how I understand it. So I don't disagree with him that in 1 Timothy 5, Paul certainly is talking about supporting people who minister. But I think it's only our modern church situations where ministry has been turned into a profession, a paid profession, where, you know, we impose our present mentality on Paul. So if he says, well, people who are ministered to should support the one who is ministering, we just say, okay, that's what we do. We do that in our church. We pay a salary to the pastor. And I will say that no pastor should ever be ministering on the terms that if I don't get a salary, I'm not going to minister. I mean, maybe they shouldn't, because if that's their motivation, they probably aren't called to the ministry. Anyone who's called to the ministry would say, I'll pay my own way, you know, if I have to. I'll work at a job. But that's what Paul did. Paul worked at a job and supported himself in the ministry. He said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. So anyone who's really got a call of God to minister is not going to be thinking about the money. He's going to be thinking about the ministry and the service of God. But also, you know, he does have to eat. And if those that he ministers to don't help him out, he has to go out and get a job himself, which some ministers have. By the way, I want to say this. There are many, many ministers of pastors of churches who are on salary who would serve anyway, even if they didn't have a salary. It's just that the door that opened for them to become ministers included the promise of a salary. And you know, they wanted to minister, and so they accepted the offer, and now they have a salary. But many, many pastors are serving very poor churches, and even if there is a salary offered to them, many times, you know, they gladly take a cut on it. Sometimes they don't take their salary some months because they are not motivated by money. So I'm not saying that every pastor who gets a salary is a hireling. That's certainly not true. Sometimes the very position of pastor is not available without, you know, a salary offer. So I'm not judging ministers who have salaries. Yeah.
I appreciate that, and you've talked a lot about kind of from the pastor's point of view. I'm curious from, like, the congregation's point of view, if it would be fine for people individually to just donate what they wanted to a pastor, where are you drawing the line between that and kind of the congregation collectively saying, this is what we want our offerings to go to pay a pastor to help us?
Well, yeah, in the Bible, when people, you know, it says in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4 that people who had possessions were sometimes selling them and bringing them to the apostles' feet to distribute to the poor. It's not as if the church had a building to support or, you know, the kinds of bills that many churches have today. And I'd like to see churches not have those if they can get by without them, like meet in homes and things like that, where they don't have to support a building. But some churches, obviously, it's just the way God has, you know, brought them, that they have a big building, big congregation. So there are expenses. But the thing is, I believe that every Christian is a personal steward of everything God has given him. I myself, in my giving, I give to organizations, but I also give to individuals. I write checks to, you know, 501c3 charities, and I also write checks to individuals I know who are poor. They may be someone who's out of a job, or maybe they have a full-time job and they work hard, but they've got emergencies. They need more money than their salary provides and so forth. This is how the body of Christ works. One has abundance, another has a need, and those who have abundance share with those who have need. So, I mean, some people feel like the Bible says you should give 10% of your income to the church. A lot of pastors tell you that. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible never mentions giving 10% to your church. It's not even a New Testament teaching. It's about the temple and about the Levites and so forth. It's never mentioned in the New Testament. But the New Testament does say we're all stewards of whatever God gives us, and we should pray about it and ask God where he wants our giving to go, and and give to the church if it's got needs. You know, in other words, if the church has legitimate needs and it's among the best things that you can steward your money with is to help those needs, well, then give to the church as much, not 10%, but as much as you feel led to do. Might be 20%, might be 50. But on the other hand, if you know of Christians who are poor, in desperate straits or whatever, or just ministers, you know, ministers who that you feel led to support, then that's fine too. You can give to whatever you feel God leading you to do. I would say this: if a church had a pastor who is not on salary, I would suggest that the church inform the congregation, our pastor is chosen to serve without a salary, and therefore he depends on God to provide his needs. And if you want to help, you know, provide his needs, then you will help prevent him from having to go out and get another job so he can work full-time for the church. But just if the congregation is aware of it, then God can lead individuals to give. And I would see this as a desirable thing. All right. Patrick, thank you for your call. Michael from Anacortes, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Michael.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. Just curious. I mean, I'm kind of against your doctrine on hell.
Okay.
There's
what is
three
my
views of it. I think there's only.
Yeah. What is
well,
my view?
Well, you wrote a book, right? You wrote a book that it's
right.
Annihilation, or what is it?
No, I didn't actually advocate any view of hell. I just presented three different views. I didn't advocate any of them.
See, when you do that, you weaken the doctrine of hell, that there is eternal judgment for those that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Well, I feel like I can't weaken it any more than the Bible does. What I'm pointing out is that the doctrine of hell is somewhat unclear in the Bible, and there are three different views that all use the same Bible and feel that the Bible teaches it. And frankly, all three of them have a measure of credibility. Now, if you think that the Bible only teaches one view, and you think I'm saying, but there's some other views that the Bible doesn't teach, but those are there too, well then, yes, perhaps I'm weakening the doctrine of hell. But I'm presenting all the scriptures on hell and how they are seen to support one or another view of hell. And if any particular view of hell then comes across as weak, I'm not the one weakening it. I'm giving all the scriptures in favor of it. In my book, I give every scripture that is used in favor of the traditional doctrine of hell. What's that?
I think you're leading the flock away from the truth of scripture because, I mean, how
have
old
you read my
is
book?
The doctrine of hell? Doesn't the doctrine of hell come from before Luther?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it goes way back. Tertullian.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, when you say okay. The doctrine of hell, you mean the doctrine of eternal conscious torment? Is that what you mean?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Yes, it goes way back before Luther. It goes back to Tertullian, at least, maybe earlier. But so do the other views. All three of the views go back to the early church fathers. In other words, there was uncertainty.
You know, I want to change the subject just for a second. You know, when you come to eschatology, it seems like every time you lean on the founding fathers and all, you know, back in the third, fourth, fifth centuries, whatever. You're always falling back that most of them were all amillennialists or whatever, you know.
Luther's
so
not a church father.
One minute you side with the church fathers, and then on another doctrine on hell, now you're changing the whole basis there. But all.
Well, wait. Let me stop you just for a minute there, because you're kind of going on about lots of different things here. I do not rely on the church fathers for my doctrine of hell or for my doctrine of eschatology. I reached all of my present views about eschatology without knowing at all what the church fathers taught. It was only after I found in scripture what I believed to be, you know, the biblical teaching on the subject that I learned later, because I had not studied the church fathers at that time. I learned later how many of the church fathers agreed and how many didn't. By the way, there are some things I teach about eschatology that we don't have any record of any of the church fathers teaching for the first three centuries. Or two centuries. So, I don't lean on church fathers for my eschatology. I lean on the apostles and Christ and the Bible itself. And the same thing is true when it comes to hell, which is why I don't advocate any one of the three views, because I think all three views have some good scriptural support. It just so happens that there have always been Christians that held that all three views had some scriptural support, including back in the days of the church fathers. So, as I said, Tertullian believed in eternal conscious torment. Irenaeus, who was roughly contemporary, he believed in annihilation. And Origen, who was roughly contemporary with him, believed in the universal reconciliation. So all three views have been held to be true by early church fathers, all of whom were very orthodox And none of them were considered to be fringe at all in their lifetime. So I'm just trying to put that in perspective. I don't believe any particular doctrine of hell because any church father taught it.
I just say that I would never have a pastor over me that didn't believe in Tertullian's view that it is annihilation. It's eternal torment forever.
Well, those are two different views.
Just other than that, it just leads people away.
Yeah, eternal torment is a different view than annihilation. But I have a feeling you haven't read my book. And, you know, if you write to me, I'll send you a free copy because it sounds like it's something you could use, although I'm not sure you're open to reading it. But if you want it, my book is called Hell, Three Christian Views, and you can get it at Amazon if you want. But, you know, if you can't afford it or don't want to pay for it, you can always go to my website, too, because I have lectures covering much of the same material. You can go to thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, there's a couple of lectures called Three Views of Hell, Part 1 and 2. Anyway, I think if you read my book, it'd be helpful to you because you don't appear to be very much aware of what my position is. My position is the Bible is not clear on which view is correct, and I can give you biblical arguments, strong ones, for almost all the views, and therefore I've remained undecided. I need to take a break, but you're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, The Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a couple lines open if you want to get in line to be on the program today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'm sorry that we ran out of time in our first half to talk to that final caller who was talking about the views of hell. I hope I gave enough information for him to do further research and understand. But we come up to a hard break, and I don't usually hold a call over unless there's something very specific more to say or I haven't said much on it. Our lines are pretty much full now. So we're going to go to the lines again and talk to Mike from California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I, again, really love your show. I have a question. So the more I read the Bible, I know you were once a dispensationalist, and Well, I wouldn't exactly call you post-trib or one thing or another. Your views seem to marry in the middle. But whenever I bring up something about post-trib, of course, there's 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 6, or however far you want to go. John 6, 20 or 40? John 6, 40. And then I was at my church, and he was teaching on the wheat and the tares.
Uh-huh.
And in there, I saw post-trib in it.
Uh-huh.
Now, the pastor thought I was crazy because I said, well, it talks about that first the tares will be bundled up and they will be burned.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, how it each represents the tares are sin, the lawlessness, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. Okay. So, of course, I saw that as first the sinners.
Uh-huh.
Basically go through the tribulation and they're gone, and then the righteous go up to heaven with the Lord.
Yeah, so I'm not sure what you think my view is.
Well, it's kind of amillennial post-trib, maybe?
It's amillennial, to be sure. It's just that when we say post-trib, usually the assumption is being made that there is a seven-year tribulation in our future and that the rapture is after that seven-year tribulation. I believe the rapture is after everything, including any tribulation.
Yeah.
So I agree with you. Now, the wheat and the tares, for example, I agree with you. It's the wicked that are judged, and there's no reference to, a pre-trib rapture. It just says then God will take out of his kingdom everything that offends, and then the righteous will shine forth in his kingdom, which is on earth. But the thing is, if there's a seven-year tribulation, then yes, that would be pre-trib, but Jesus' parable doesn't mention any tribulation. The tribulation is not a feature of the story. So, I believe, as you do, I think, that there will be no rapture before any tribulation. But to call my position post-trib usually would mean that I do believe there's a seven-year tribulation, as many people have said, and that the rapture comes at the end of that seven-year tribulation. I believe the rapture comes at the end of everything. Jesus said it's going to be on the last day, and I don't think there's anything after the last day. It's the last one. So any tribulation that the church or the world will see will take place while the church is still here, and the church will be raptured at the end of it all.
So right? How do they defend that?
How do they defend the seven-year tribulation?
Well, no, John 6:40, how do they argue that? And also Second Thessalonians, I had a Calvary pastor said, well, how do you know that Second Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, 1 through 6 is about the rapture? I said, well, it's kind of evident in the very first line.
Yeah, our gathering together unto him is mentioned. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah. So your question to me is, how do the dispensationalists or the pre-trib rapture people, how do they defend that against these kinds of arguments? Everyone's going to have to do their own way. The thing is, they have their own verses that they think teach the pre-trib rapture. When I was of that view myself, I had, I'd say 19 or 20 verses, it was right around there, 19 or 20, in the Bible that I thought were teaching the pre-trib rapture. Now, if you showed me some other verses that challenged it, I would have just found some way to interpret those in light of my paradigm. In other words, I already assumed that I had abundant proof of a pre-trib rapture. So if there's some passage that doesn't seem to teach it, I'll find some way to reinterpret it, those passages, because, I mean, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and if you've got the Bible teaching the pre-trib rapture, well, then whatever else sounds otherwise must not mean what it sounds like. And, of course, what happened to me, I saw all the verses you're talking about and many more that are not favorable to a pre-trib rapture, but they would have been like water off a duck's back to me if I hadn't first had to re-examine my proof texts for the rapture, which I taught and held for many years for the pre-trib. But there came a time when I looked at each of them individually trying to be objective, trying to see how somebody who didn't believe in the pre-trib rapture might see those verses that I thought taught it. And I realized for the first time, none of the verses that I used to teach the pre-trib rapture actually made any reference at all to a pre-trib rapture. In their context, most of them were talking about something else, and none of them said anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. And that shook me up a fair bit. This was several years after I'd been teaching the doctrine. And it shook me up, and I didn't immediately change my view, but I realized that my view was on shaky ground, that I didn't have the strong biblical case that I had formerly thought I had for the pre-trib rapture. And now, with that undermined, I was able to see the other passages, the ones you're talking about, and many, many others, which make it very clear that there's no pre-trib rapture. But you see, as long as I believed that my 20 verses proved a pre-trib rapture, there was no way that I could look at these other verses that speak otherwise without the lens on my eyes. I was looking through the grid. We often look at Scripture through a grid which has been fashioned for us by our teachers. And that certainly was true of me. And so, you know, once the grid was dismantled, that was looking at those proof texts and saying, well, they don't really say anything about a preacher or rapture. Suddenly, every strand of that grid had been pulled out of the web, and there was nothing there, no grid. I could actually look at the other verses and see them for what they said. And if you ask me why do some people not see what you're seeing, I think that's it. I think they have a grid. They believe that either their teachers are smart enough to let them do their thinking for them, or, you know, for some other reason, they have not critically looked at the arguments they're using, and therefore they assume their view is true. And if their view is true, then they can't see what you're seeing. Even if they look at the same verses, they have to screen out features of those passages that would show them to be wrong. Once you actually have cross-examined your own view, then you may find that you can remove the bias and the grid that's been placed over your mind through the teachers, and then you can actually see what the Bible says, as if, you know, as people would have seen it before the grid was created. And that pre-trib grid was created in the 1830s, so the church before that didn't read the Bible through that. And once we, you know, disabuse ourselves of that grid, we can see what the church always saw before that. We weren't born in the 1830s. We've been born a long time after that. And we were born into a time where many dispensational churches exist, and sometimes they're the first ones who got to us. And, you know, it says in Proverbs, he that's first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and cross-examines him. So, we believe what we're told until we, you know, critically examine what we were told. Say, is that really what it says? Oh, maybe it isn't. So you're going to find this to be true not just with the dispensational thing, but frankly with almost every theological controversy, whether you're talking about Calvinism, Arminianism, or you name it. Whatever view a person takes, if they're studious, they have a set of verses of the Bible that they think teach their position. Their teachers probably fitted them with that ammunition for the view, and many of them have never critically looked at it and said, well, is that really what that verse is saying? Is it really saying what I'm thinking it's saying? And until they do, they're pretty much invulnerable to seeing anything else in Scripture than what they've been taught. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Bremerton, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hi, Steve. I appreciate everything you do.
Thank you.
Your food for the soul, thank you. My question is, in Genesis 1, it talks about God created the world in 6 days, and I believe that. The problem that I'm having is meshing the fossil record with God's record.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if you could, you know, expand on that.
Yeah, well, I think a lot of people assume that the fossil record somehow supports an evolutionary narrative of origins of life and a very ancient and long process. And to some people, that's what they do read into it. It's like what we were talking about earlier. You get this grid. Once you have the grid, you look at all the evidence through that grid, and that's all you can see. My grid, of course, has been, you know, believing Genesis 1 since I was young, so obviously I look at the data through that grid. People who don't have that view, they look at it through a different grid. Now, when you look at the same data, you can come up with different conclusions depending on what you're assuming at the beginning. If I'm assuming that God created everything in 6 days, it's not difficult, not even a little bit difficult, to see the fossil record and make sense of it through that image. But the majority of scientists are not Bible students or Bible believers, and therefore they have to find another way to interpret, to answer the question of where did everything come from. And once they've got that, they interpret the data through that. So they look at the fossil record a certain way. Now, as a person who doesn't believe in evolution myself, I think the fossil record is one of the strongest proofs against it, because what you need, and Darwin himself mentioned this very plainly. He was quite humble about this. He said the nature of the fossil record is one of the strongest arguments against his view. And that's because his view taught that as species of plants and animals came into existence, they did so very gradually from previously existing species of plants and animals. And they gradually, very, very gradually, over millions of years, evolved. Now, during that process of evolving like from one to another, it went through many intermediate stages. So he believed, of course, as modern evolutionists also do, that birds evolved from reptiles. Now, there's a great deal of difference between birds and reptiles. In fact, they're different in almost every way there is. And so they believe there were many transitional forms of reptiles that were changing into birds, but not very quickly. And so some characteristics of the reptile were being replaced gradually by characteristics of future birds. And this would take millions of years, maybe hundreds of millions of years, at least tens of millions of years, the evolutionists think. And therefore, there would be these creatures existing for centuries and centuries at different intermediate stages. So if these creatures actually did live, and not just from reptiles, birds, every creature had to evolve from a different kind of creature. And therefore, there would be intermediate stages between all of them, from fish to amphibia, you know, from apes to man or whatever. You know, you've got all these different changes. And so you're going to have literally thousands of transitional forms gradually changing from one type to another over millions of years. Now, what we have in the fossil record is no record of these. And it's not, you know, in Darwin's day, paleontology was an infant science. They hadn't found that many fossils compared to now. And so Darwin said, well, he said the absence of these transitional creatures in the fossil record, he said, is one of the strongest objections that may be urged against my theory. That's his actual words. But he also said that this absence of transitional forms is due to the fact they haven't found many fossils yet. And when they do, he was quite sure they'd be filled in. Well, now we have millions and millions of fossils. I mean, many laymen don't have any idea how many fossils they now have. The Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago alone has over 1 million fossils. And there's, you know, museums all over the world. There's billions. There are billions of fossils that have been found now. The problem is they can't find these intermediates. They can find fish, and they can find amphibians, but they can't find something that's half fish and half amphibian, or three-quarters fish and one-quarter of fish. They just can't find these creatures. They can't find the same thing with birds and reptiles. They find reptiles, and they find birds. They just can't find any evidence that there were intermediate forms, which are the most essential part of the evolutionist story. And so it seems to me that the fossil record is incredibly favorable toward the creation narrative and very hostile to the evolutionary narrative. And, I mean, Darwin knew that it was in his day. He didn't know that 150 years later it still would be, because the fact hasn't changed. The more fossils they find, the more stark the absence of intermediates becomes, because they're looking for those, you know. Now, and so, in other words, Darwin saw the nature of the fossil discoveries in his day as hostile to his theory. If he lived today, he'd say it's far more hostile to his theory than it was then. It did not solve the problem to find more hot fossils. It only underscored the problem more darkly. Now, what evolutionists will say, but the fossil record shows that, you know, creatures didn't arise in 6 days. They arose over millions of years. Well, I don't think it necessarily shows that. What they're saying is the rocks that some creatures are found in are millions of years older than the rocks that some other creatures are found in. Well, that's their assumption. But how do they know how old the rocks are? Now, you might say, well, they know because they use, you know, radiometric dating. Carbon dating won't do, because it's only good for thousands of years, and none of the rocks are thought to be only thousands of years. It's more millions and billions of years. And there are processes like the transformation of uranium to lead, or thorium to lead, or potassium to argon. These are elements that decay at a certain rate, and you can find rocks that have differing percentages of these in them, and judging by the known rate of decay and the assumed quantities in the samples at their beginning, they can say, we think this rock is now 4.5 billion years old. And that's how they do it. However, that's not the main way they do it. And by the way, to do it that way is to, you know, make certain assumptions. A scientist may feel these are reasonable assumptions, but they still are assumptions that might not be true. One is they assume that the rock that they're looking at was 100% uranium at its origin. And now it's half decayed into lead, and the half-life of uranium is 4.5 billion years. And therefore they say, okay, so this rock is 4.5 billion. But what if the rock was half uranium, half lead at the beginning? That would throw everything off. You know, they also assume, and this is something that might be safe to assume, but we don't know if it's true, that the rate of decay has never been different. If the rate of decay was faster in ancient times, for some reason, then it may have happened more quickly. I mean, these are some the things that scientists assume, but they don't have any particular reason to insist upon the assumption. This is what they're hoping. They just don't know otherwise. So they assume these things, and they reach these conclusions. But see, that's it. They've got the assumptions in place, and therefore they read the evidence through those assumptions. Now, the way that they really date the rocks, if it's undecided, is by the fossils in them, what they call index fossils. The assumption is that dinosaurs died off in the late Cretaceous period in 70 million years ago. And so if you find a rock that's got dinosaur fossils in it, the assumption is, well, the rock must be over 70 million years old because there weren't living dinosaurs after that. Well, how do they know there weren't? Well, that's just their assumption. They've in their minds, decided that certain creatures lived at certain times, and if you find those creatures' fossils in the rocks, well, that tells you how old the rocks are. But that's really gotten them messed up sometimes. The coelacanth fish, decades, scientists believe the coelacanth fish had become extinct 200 million years ago. And if you found a coelacanth skeleton, they said, oh, these rocks are 200 million years old. And then they began to catch living coelacanth fishes, as they have caught many of them now. It's a living species. And yet, for a long time, because they hadn't caught living species, they assumed they died off 200 million years ago, and therefore they dated rocks by them. And this is what they do. They assume they know when things would probably have become extinct, when they probably disappeared. And then they use the finding of those things to really give their solid dates to the rocks. But they're not solid. If there's different ways to date the same rock, index fossils will be the primary way that trumps the others. They believe that index fossils is the most reliable way to know the age of the rocks. But how can they know? They don't really know when any of these creatures died off. So, to my mind, they've got their assumptions, I've got mine, and mine are as respectable as theirs. It's just that the 6-day creationists, they're in the minority among scientists. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of scientists who are 6-day creationists, but they're very much in the minority in the scientific community. And so, I would just say both views have their own ways of looking at the data. Both are entitled to from their assumptions. But no one is entitled to say that the creationist somehow his views have been somehow disproven by findings. No, they are, if refuted at all, it's by the interpretation of data of certain people who don't share the same assumptions. Hey, I need to take another call if I can, or two, maybe three. Steve from Bryan, Ohio, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hello, Steve. My question for you is concerning Luke, chapter 2, verse 22. This is when, after our sinless, holy Jesus was born, Mary had to go through a purification process. Verse 22 says, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, this is referring to Leviticus chapter 12, which is a purification process for the mother only, for the mother only. But I've noticed that many new Bibles, such as the New Living Translation and the Legacy Standard Bible and the New American Standard Bible, have taken the words her purification out and put the words their purification, including Jesus. My question for you is, do you believe that Jesus, Holy Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, needed to be purified?
No, no, I don't. And I don't think there's any reference here to Jesus being purified. And you're right, Leviticus 12 doesn't mention the child being purified, it's the mother. It's because the mother, after she gives birth, has, you know, vaginal bleeding for some weeks afterward, usually. The bleeding was a ritually unclean condition. A woman during her period every month was unclean while she was on her period and for some days afterwards. And she was equally considered to be unclean after having a baby because of the bleeding, too. So it's a purification from that ceremonial uncleanness. Now, of course, this is not talking about moral uncleanness. It's not talking about sin. A woman is not sinning when she's on her period or sinning when she has a baby. That's not a sin. There's no moral stigma attached. This had to do with ceremonial conditions, which are not moral or sinful conditions. But, right, so, I mean, Mary was a woman. She had a baby, and she went through the ritual cleansing that the law required for a woman who had had a baby.
Do you believe, then, that these new Bibles are wrong when they include Jesus, when they say their purification?
Well, I would think so. I'm not sure if I've seen which Bibles they are, but...
Well, the Berean Literal Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New Living Translation, the Christian Standard Bible... the Aramaic Bible in plain English, and many of them, they have their purification, which would include Jesus. Now, there is nothing unclean about Jesus, and that is what the purification process was for Mary. She was deemed unclean.
But, right, so if a new translation is saying that Jesus was needed purification according to the law, then I disagree with that suggestion, since the law did not require the baby to be purified, but the mother. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's see. We're going to talk next to, let me see here. We're going to talk to Dee from Massachusetts. Dee, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I really enjoy your show, and I have two questions. I've called in. I've only been listening for a couple years. Sometime, you know, during the winter season, it changes to a different station.
I know.
And I just
don't
happen to find it.
I need to tell you, we only have a couple minutes left, so I'd love to hear your question. Go ahead.
All right. First question. Your teachings are coming out of, because I never heard you mention, is it the King James Bible? That's what I just assumed.
Well, my older teachings, I'm not sure they're still around online, but I used to teach just from the King James. Most of my teachings are from the New King James.
Okay. All right. And the next question is regarding tithing as it relates to today. Do you feel that that is an obligation that the believer has to continue?
Has to tithe? No, I don't believe that. I actually wrote an article on that, Is Tithing for Christians? You can find that at my website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Topical Articles. So at thenarrowpath.com, under Topical Articles, there's an article, Is Tithing for Christians? No, there's no mention in the New Testament of any obligation to pay tithes for Christians. Now, Jesus did say that the Pharisees were required to pay tithes, and that they did so. He said, you Pharisees, you tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and you should have done that, as well as doing the other things, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So he is saying that in their tithing, they were in fact fulfilling a duty they had as Pharisees, as Jews. But Jesus never instructed that Christians would tithe, nor did any New Testament writer. And there's a different concept, and that's called stewardship there. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.